Love that song. It is so fitting for today. I don't know, growing up an American, I don't know much about majesty. I think Bill Bradford gave a sermonette on scepters. I think the last scepter I saw, Mo was hitting Curly over the head with it. And maybe that's something we're proud of as Americans, that we, you know, we don't kneel before any royal governor or magistrate. Humans, I think, in general, don't associate the lordship of a king with the service of a priest. In the spring holy days, we focus on service, humility, the example of Christ coming down, taking flesh as a man and serving to his very life. But in the U.S., it's tough for us to combine those two. The political emphasis seems to be on the separation of church and state. Secular authority and religious service are, you know, emphatically forced apart in our country, and they're kept very distinct. Yet Jesus, in his return, is what we celebrate on this day, this Feast of Trumpets. He combines the office of king and priest absolutely perfectly. And as his mind is to be in us, God saw fit to represent this in his holy days as well. Let's turn to Philippians 2. I'd like to just go through this as a background to this. See, the spring holy days, again, emphasize the service of Christ's priestly ministry. And during those spring holy days, we learn to humble ourselves as he did. For we are called by God to serve with him as priests. The foot washing is a perfect example of that. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And I'll just use this as a means of an introduction. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's an example for us and the level of service we are supposed to have. And it's fitting that it comes first, that we are supposed to serve from the heart before we can ever rule as kings. But with the fall holy days, a different focus is taken. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the fall, we celebrate the magnificence of Christ's kingly majesty. And in it, we learn to embrace God's holy royal standard. For we are also called to reign with Christ as kings. And even though, you know, kneeling and serving is a difficult thing to do, it's also difficult for us, especially in this country, to understand and embrace what it means to be majestic. Now, as I mentioned, the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Melchizedek in Scripture, holds both titles, king and priest. That's in Genesis 14, also Hebrews 7. But we're told in Revelation 5 and verse 10 that we are also called to reign with him as kings and priests. We will hold both titles. So we do need to know how to stoop and serve. And that path of lowliness that we take in the spring is difficult to walk. But it's also difficult to fully appreciate the glory God wants us to aspire to, as symbolized in the fall holy days. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, we're told that God called us to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to obtain that. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, we are told that when he is revealed, when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him. Priests, yes, but kings as well. A royal standard that we must aspire to. Now, when he comes in all of his glory, in all of his heavenly majesty, this glory is revealed in his majesty at his coming. This is what his saints celebrate today. It's what we prepare for each Feast of Trumpets. Christ's majestic return. And all those who will receive him at his coming will also receive him in majesty, as we heard in that song. We will esteem and aspire to the fullness of his majesty. Now, what does it mean to esteem the majesty of Christ? You can look up in any dictionary and find a number of different descriptions for majesty or majestic. I pulled these out. And what I think is interesting is there are two elements embodied in the term majesty. It's an impressive blend of authority and character, a blend of supremacy and grace, a blend of power and beauty, a blend of magnificence and dignity. There's two sides. We could say that something is magnificent. We could say that it's majestic. But when we say it's majestic, we add these elements of grace, of dignity, of beauty. A man named Jacques Benin Bossuet, I'm probably destroying that. We'll let one of our Canadian guys pronounce that for me later. Maybe they will get that. But he was a French bishop and an advisor to Louis XIV in France. And he wrote an interesting number of essays, a total of works, on this concept, politics drawn from Scripture. And in it, he outlines the attributes of kingly majesty as identified in the Bible. And I thought that these articles that he wrote would be fitting for us to understand, to kind of wrap our minds around what it means to be a king, what it means to be majestic as God would define it. Now, he was writing this for kings at the time, kings in this age. But taken from Scripture, they are the example set by God for us as kings. In his four articles, he cites these four principles, four items, four concepts that majesty is based on. First, that all kingly majesty is sacred. Second, that it is paternal. And we'll go through these. First, sacred. Second, paternal. Third is absolute. And fourth, he says, subject to reason. Let's look at the first one. Kingly majesty is sacred. So in other words, it derives its right from God himself. All kings on this planet serve at God's pleasure. Because we're told in Romans 13 that all authority belongs to God. And there are no authorities that are established apart from God's, at least allowing them, and in most cases, setting them up for his purpose. Let's go to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Because where most kings rule, most do not understand that their rulership is given to them by God himself, nor are they subject to God for their rulership. Christ is his standard. Here in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, we see what Christ was appointed to by God the Father himself. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Appointed by God, and through him all things were made. Verse 3. Who being the very brightness of his glory, Christ was the brightness of his Father's glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Something only he had done. Reflecting God's light, exemplifying his character, and expressing the word of his power. Each of these things establishes Christ's ministry. Now we're told in Revelation 1 what Christ looks like now. His face shines as bright as the sun in full strength. And everyone who recognizes him at his return will recognize him for that. Not the pictures you see of Christ in this age. He's different now. He shines with the glory of God. He reflects his eminence, number one. And each of these kings who will aspire to this level of majesty will do. Number one, reflect God's eminence, His brightness, His light. Number two, we will exemplify Him in character, as did Christ, in all of our actions, from the inside out, from the heart. And number three, we will express His power. Our words will be His words. The difference between the kings who will rule at Christ's return and the kings that rule now is that the kings who rule at Christ's return will recognize that their power is given to them by God. And as such, we will reflect His eminence, exemplify His character, and express His power, as did Christ. They will recognize that their work is not their own, that their work belongs to God. How many times have we heard this? This is not my work. All true kings who understand that they are subject to God for what they do will admit that and point to Him. They know what their work is about, and they know to whom they report to for it. All kingly majesty is sacred. Secondly, kingly majesty is paternal. It's given for the good of those ruled. Now we know that there are many in Scripture that were appointed by God to key leadership positions only after they had served as shepherds. We know this: Moses and David served as shepherds. Christ told Peter to tend His flock, to feed His sheep, His lambs. And even referred to Himself as the good shepherd, David identifying that early in the Psalms. And we'll go through many of the Psalms to understand majesty. David, as king and led by God's Spirit, clearly got it. In Proverbs 20 and verse 28, you can just write that down, I'll read it to you. David writes, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne." Loving kindness there is mercy, it's goodness. It's the intent of everyone who rules. Now we may think, oh, I don't want to be a king. Then you shouldn't be sitting here. I can understand you don't want to be a king, as the world has kings. Because if we get that lesson in the spring holy days that we are to serve, we certainly don't see that in most of the kings of this earth, if any of them. But we see that in the example of Christ. We should also want to serve with Him. To do so, we must aspire to His majesty. Let's turn to Isaiah 61. This is a scripture that Christ read when He first stood up there in Luke chapter 4. And He read this to announce the beginning of His earthly ministry. He stopped in mid-form, and I would like to, or in mid-phrase here, and I'd like to read through a little bit more. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 6. And see now how He describes His caring duties as priest and king. Isaiah 61, verse 1. We'll read through verse 6. "The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Good news to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Not necessarily in a physical prison, but those who are slaves to sin, to the god of this world. We want a target market for those who will hear God's call. There it's described for us. Verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and this is where in Luke 4 He stops, because that was the first part of His ministry, to die for the sins of mankind. But He will come as king at a time yet ahead. Second part of verse 2, "and the day of vengeance of our God," which is yet ahead. Very sobering, but with a good ending. "To comfort all who mourn." Verse 3, "to console those who mourn in Zion." It's a picture of the church. We should be mourning, sighing when we look at the world and its state, and struggling even in our own Christian walk in this age. "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." All those things speak to the majesty we are aspiring to. that Christ will bring with him at his return. Verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. The service goes on. That is the nature of the rule of kings in the kingdom. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and their glory you shall boast. Again, Christ read this scripture to announce his ministry when he first began it. The second part of it he will fulfill when he comes. We read in Proverbs 3 and verse 13, you can just write these down, Proverbs 3, 13 and Hebrews 12 as well, how we are to even correct as kings, as fathers discipline their children, to dispense discipline and correction as a father would for his child. So will the saints be commissioned as kings to serve majestically, paternally as kings in his kingdom. Point 3, kingly majesty is absolute. Absolute certainly that it is, there's nothing that challenges it. No opposition. No dissenting opinion. Now, with humans, this breeds corruption. But with those with the divine nature, who are one with God, that's not an issue. This is about being absolute versus arbitrary. God is firm, but gentle. He is fair and consistent in all he does, because what he does is based on law, laws that he has shared with us for a reason. Let's go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Let's just read verse 5, but we'll read verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 46 and verse 5. To whom will you liken me, God says, and make me equal, and compare me that we should be alike? This is given in the context of serving and worshiping idols that don't see or hear, and don't develop anything in the individuals that worship them. But there is no one that compares to God. His authority is absolute. And when he hands it out, when he dispenses it to his kings, Christ first and all those who will reign with him, our authority will be absolute. That should scare you. It scares me. Knowing as a human being how susceptible I am to corruption, I need divine nature within me to rule absolutely. Kings of this age don't think that way. Now verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. What if every thought we had right now was done? What if our every will was carried out? What if our every word was conceived, was followed, was absolute? You see the challenge in having absolute authority and why God has to make sure of the divine nature within us. He is firm, so we must be firm. But he is also fair and consistent, just and merciful. Unlike Rehoboam, you know, Solomon's son, a request was made of him to lower the taxes. He listened to the wrong advice and made a judgment and a decision based upon what he thought and what his eyes saw and what his heart felt, instead of what God's word says of how to rule, by loving kindness, supporting, uplifting, upholding his throne. And what happened? The split between Israel and Judah. We will not reign so, brethren. The absolute authority God will give us will create unity and peace, and we will reign absolutely under Christ. The fourth attribute, kingly majesty, is subject to reason. Put another way, it is founded in wisdom. In Isaiah 1 and verse 18, we're told God invites us. We heard about the invitation to be part of God's family. This is part of that invitation in John's sermonette. Isaiah 1 verse 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." What an invitation. I mean, I can't imagine how small I am in the midst of this galaxy, let alone the hundreds of billions of galaxies that exist within God's creation beyond any imagination of my ability to measure it. But he invites me to reason with him? Because to be a king in the kingdom of God, I must be able to reason with God as God. Psalm 78 verse 72 says this about David and how he shepherded Israel. According to the integrity in his heart, God tells us he's going to write his laws onto our hearts and into our minds so that we reflect them perfectly. According to the integrity in his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. It's not just enough to know what we are supposed to do. We have to be skilled in it. That's what this life is all about. Practical application of God's law. This is how it gets ingrained into our hearts. This is what prepares us to rule. Let's stay in Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. We read this oftentimes in the fall. Let's read it in this context and see how Christ's rulership is influenced. Isaiah 11 verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor." It will be no different with us. Our rule is not arbitrary. Absolute rule is subject to reason, to God's wisdom. "And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." This describes Christ's kingly majesty. It describes what we are to aspire to as well. You could just write down Proverbs 8 verses 12 through 16 here as well. And also 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "God is not the author of confusion." You could understand why. His rule is not arbitrary, it's absolute. And it is founded in wisdom, specific principles by which he rules, that he wants us to learn and adopt. So he is calm. He's peaceful. He is orderly, as things are supposed to be done within the church. He's thoughtful. He promotes order. So are we as kings. So will the saints be subject to reason, to wisdom as kings. Let's go to Psalm 29 here. Psalm 29, I mentioned earlier how David blended these two, understood these two, kingship, Christ's majesty, and we'll read from a number of psalms this morning to understand his perspective as inspired by God, because it helps us to understand the majesty that we are supposed to be aspiring to. And brethren, it's not going to happen from the snap of a finger at Christ's return. Yes, we will be changed from physical to spirit, and we can all look forward to that. But if godly character could be developed that way, there would be no need for this physical creation. Godly character is a choice of something we decide to do. That's what we are here for. This is where it's learned. Psalm 29 is a very interesting psalm. The psalmist here constructs it looking at a storm probably going off in the distance or coming toward him. And He shows God's power over his creation. And he describes in these forces of a storm the very majesty of God. And I think it's very fitting because, and we'll hear more about this afternoon, I'm sure, what is ahead of us is astoundingly shocking. When you read what is going to happen to this earth prior to Christ's return, it's overwhelming. It's frightening. Like a massive storm coming at you. But it ends in peace. Psalm 29, verse 1. I'm sorry, I'm in Job. Actually, Job 29 looked like it could work there. Psalm 29. A psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, all you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Do you think of yourself as a mighty one? I know that's not the lesson of the fall holy days, but it is the lesson. I mean, of the spring holy days, it is the lesson of the fall. Not that we in and of ourselves are mighty. We'll read about Zerubbabel later. How nothing could stand before him. But I'm sure Zerubbabel would say the same thing. This is not my work. I'm not doing this. If we could admit that and embrace his majesty, his presence within us, the gifts he wants to give us, we are mighty. In God, we are mighty. And it fills us with praise for him. Verse 3, it filled David, a man after his own heart. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty, full of greatness, full of power, but full of grace and dignity. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. Cedars are, you know, as lions are to predators, cedars are to the trees, the most majestic of trees in the Holy Lands. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. This is where all the trees, the cedars grew. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian, like a young wild ox. Syrian is another name for Lebanon, section of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire in reference to the lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Naturalists will tell us that it's a time of a thunderstorm that a pregnant deer, pregnant animals will give birth out of fear, out of the shock, the pumping of blood through them. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. We are his temple. Verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Apparently, this tumultuous storm and all the rain and the flooding that came reminded the psalmist here of what happened in the flood. Verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. This is what happens when Christ returns. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Christ's majesty is to be feared for his awesome absolute power, and it is to be esteemed for his pure, resilient, righteous character. The two go hand in hand. Let's turn to Psalm 145. I mentioned earlier, when you know you get the majesty of God, when you see him in all his greatness and wonder, and obviously, you know, as human beings, we cannot see him in all his power and all his greatness and brightness because we would cease to exist. He is so great. It would blow us away physically. We would die. It should blow us away mentally when we read these things. I wonder how connected are our hearts and our mouths in that respect. In Luke 19 and verse 40, Christ said that, and when he was being brought into Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was receiving him and in all of his majesty at that time, And he was cautioned by the Pharisees and Sadducees and others, said, quiet these people, because they were praising him. Hosanna in the highest, coming to his temple. You know what he said? If they would keep silent, the very stones would cry out. Do we get that? On the Feast of Trumpets, do we see him coming to his temple? How does a bride wait for her bridegroom? And how does she rejoice on the day of her wedding? This is what we look forward to. This is what we celebrate today on this holy convocation, different than any other Sabbath throughout the year. We are to focus on that relationship and our position as the bride to our bridegroom. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 13. Listen to how David describes this. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. You see how he blends his power with his compassion, his awesome authority with his great dignity and love. Verse 10, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and shall talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all who look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Brethren, Christ's majesty, it requires a response on our part, and so much more than simply singing about it. This is what this day should be, inspiring in us, generating in us. You know, when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into Jerusalem by David, he wrote another psalm, Psalm 96, but I don't want to turn there. It's repeated almost verbatim from 1 Chronicles 16. I would like to read from there because there's a little bit more. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 26. And again, think of it in this respect. The Ark of the Covenant being brought into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is receiving the Ark of the Covenant, receiving God into Jerusalem, from where it dwelled in the tents, outside Jerusalem. Still dwelling in the tent there, though, at that point. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Standard in Scripture is that all kings, when you meet before them, you bring a gift. And what God wants from us more than anything else is an offering within our lives. What we gave today in those envelopes should reflect the lives that we have lived in the past year and intend to live going forward. That's the offering he's looking for. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 30, tremble before him all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Now, he's saying this in the context of the ark being brought into Jerusalem. How fitting is this to read and understand on this Feast of Trumpets? Verse 34, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, Save us, O God of our salvation, gather us together, and deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Receiving God in all his majesty, brethren, is a big, big thing. David aligns this event with an understanding that the Messiah is coming to gather his people and judge the earth. These are the themes of the Feast of Trumpets, our gathering and our reigning with Christ at his return. Christ's majesty, brethren, is first sacred. It is also paternal. It is absolute, and it is subject to reason, based in God's wisdom. Now, those who receive Christ at his return will deeply respect his majesty. We will strive in this age to understand it, but we must also aspire to it because it will be part of us. Let's talk for a minute about the bride and her groom. I mentioned that earlier. Let's go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 was written as a backdrop or a setting of a wedding. We're not sure who, but it doesn't really matter. It's in Scripture, it's inspired by God, and it fits in this respect. The first portion of it describes the Messiah, the bridegroom, and all of his majesty, but then a transition into a description of his bride, as she will receive him. Again, his saints will share in his majesty as his bride. Let's read through this. Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men, speaking of the king. Grace is poured upon your lips. See this now as a description of Jesus Christ coming as the bridegroom. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of the truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. More than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen, and in gold from Ophir. The gold of Ophir was particularly pure. Now let's look at the description of the bridegroom. Of the bride. Verse 10, Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. We are told that whatever we give up in this age, family, whatever, that we will be bestowed a hundredfold for. We are to give up what has happened to us in this age and what we were before we were called and recognize what we are preparing for. And to whom we will be married. Verse 11, So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. And what beauty does he ask for? What beauty does he appreciate? The gentle, quiet heart of submission? Of obedience? This is the beauty he sees in us. We may not look like much to the rest of this world, but you know, as he told Samuel, look upon the heart. He looks upon our hearts. That's where his beauty is in us. Verse 12, And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Once she is in the house of God, she shares in its glory, in the majesty of Christ. Her clothing is woven with gold, pure gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. In other words, forget about what has gone before you and all that passed down to you and all they did. Now, your sons, your offspring is what matters going forward. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth, because there will be others added to the family, and we will assist in that process. Verse 17, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. We shall be praised as the bride of Christ. The saints will share in his majesty as his bride, and the church is his body. Let's go there. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like to read 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Now, Christ said in Matthew 26 that his body was his temple. Remember, he said he would destroy it, and 3 days later it would be destroyed, and 3 days later he's making reference to his body being the temple. If the church is his body, then we are also his temple. I know that there's much prophecy, and God works things out in duality in many respects, but many are looking for the rebuilding of the physical temple in Jerusalem so that Christ can return to the temple. There's probably much in Scripture that would found that kind of understanding or speculation. However, we, brethren, cannot forget that we are the temple of Christ, if indeed his spirit dwells within us. The temple that he is referring to, that he cares most about, is the temple of us, is the body of Christ to which he will be returning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, temple of his Holy Spirit, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ said that he would build his church. Remember, this is his work, not ours. If ever you hear the work being referred to as our work, if we find that we're referring to it as our work, we should preface that with that is the work of Christ. He opens the door. He gives us the power to do it. Let's go to Zechariah 6. This is the building of the temple in Jerusalem that Zerubbabel was given as an order, a charge from God. Zechariah 6, I'd like to read verses 12 through 15. We referred earlier in Isaiah to Christ as the branch, and this is a prophecy. It's kind of in the context of addressing Zerubbabel, but clearly what it's referring to here is the Christ, the branch. Verses 12 through 15. In Zechariah. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, He shall build the temple of the Lord. Twice God repeats himself. He doesn't do that often. That's incredibly important for us to understand, that Christ is the one building his church. God is the one that adds us to the flock, brings him to Christ, brings all of us to Christ, and with us he builds his church, his temple, his bride. Verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Priest and king. No separation of church and state. The council of peace will be between them both. The Son shall build the temple, and those God calls from afar will come to be part of it. Let's see that in Zechariah. Let's go to Zechariah 4 and read verses 6 through 10. Zechariah 4, verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." In the context of how the work would be done, how the temple would be finished by God's spirit. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it.'" Zerubbabel probably said over and over and over again, "This is not my work." I hope they listened. When we heard that same statement, and we still hear it, I hope we listen. God is the one that opens the doors. He's the one that brings people into his church. Christ is the one who builds them, who adds them to the mortar, the foundation, to make pillars within the temple of his God. Verse 9, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see." This work is small in this age by comparison with some churches on the planet today. And we get ridiculed a lot by others because we're tiny in respect to their size. But he warns them, do not ridicule what God is doing. Don't ridicule the 300 he whittled Gideon's army down to. When those who were fearful were taken out, when those who were careless were taken out, what remained were those who were not fearful and who trusted in God and were circumspect and wise in what they did and did everything they were told to do. That describes us as well, brethren. Verse 10 again, "For who has despised a day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see." These seven in reference to the eyes of God all over the earth. Also a reference to potentially the seven churches in Revelation. The seven constructs of the church of God over time and within every church of God. One being dominant, of course. "For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, putting in that very last stone. He will complete it." Making sure that stone is set perfectly. "They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro through the whole earth." Those she is built with men, she, the church, recognizes that her preparation is the work of Christ in those men. Philippians 1 and verse 6, we're told, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it." Remember that. Never forget that statement. He began the work in you. He will complete it. You ever fall face down in prayer, stumbling over and over and over again, recognizing that your efforts are not working? Rise in trust that he will complete that work. Don't give up. Don't stop. That's the only way it doesn't continue, is when we lose our faith in his word. The power of his word. You know that kind of power? When you know you can't do it. You know it. But he tells you in his word that you can. With him in you, You can do all things with Jesus Christ within us, with His Word within us. Base every action, every decision, every thought on His Word, and we cannot possibly fail. Not because we are great, we know we are not great. But He is. We are not yet majestic, but we should aspire to be so. In John 6 and verse 29, we're told that this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent. This is the work, that we believe in Him. And in the context of that, make disciples. Nurture that belief in others by our faith. You know, Revelation 19 and verse 7, we're told that the bride has made herself ready, that wonderful time when Christ returns and the bride is decked out. But before she can receive Him in all His majesty, she must aspire to it. Let's go to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, I'd like to begin reading in verse 1. We'll read 1 through 3, and then we'll move to verses 12 through 16. This is David. God had given him peace all around him. And what was his thought? His thought was, hey, I you know what, I dwell in this big, beautiful house. And look where God's in a bunch of tents, in just draped in tents. I want to do something about that. And he goes to Nathan and tells him, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house full of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And Nathan, probably figuring what he had planned, Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Nathan understood that. But God then appeared to Nathan and told him something. In the context of his plan, David would not build the temple. His son would build the temple. And there's a pattern there that we should understand. God tells him to leave the building to his son, Solomon, in this case, a type of Christ. Let's read verses 12 through 16 now. God talking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. Remember how arbitrary Saul was in his rule? How he forgot that his kingship was sacred? How it was supposed to be paternal? How he was supposed to govern in wisdom? Saul is the antitype of how not to rule as a king. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I remove from before you. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Clearly, God expressed his appreciation for David's intent, but changed his plan. David comments later in 1 Chronicles 28 that this was because he was a man of war. In JF and B, they comment on this 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 3. That's where David tells Solomon he could not do it because he was a man of war. JF&B says that Jerusalem, which was a type of the church, would be presided over by one who was to be preeminently the Prince of Peace. There was peace throughout Solomon's 40-year reign. And therefore would be represented not so fittingly by David, whose mission had been a preparatory one of battle and conquest, as by his son, who should reign in unbroken peace. Let's go to 1 Chronicles, though, 29. 1 Chronicles 29, I'd like to read 1 through 15 here. David here dedicates the materials. He was extremely appreciative for what God spoke to him back in 2 Samuel, in verse 7, or chapter 7. And in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, he begins to describe his plan. Because now he was saving up all these materials. He was gathering material for his son Solomon to build the temple. Sound familiar? In this sense, David was a type of God, gathering the material, the gold, the silver, and so on, that would house and build this temple that would house God himself. Verse 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Furthermore, David, or King David, said to all the assembly, My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because of the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of God, he loved this project, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the house or for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, precious, pure, purer than other gold, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house. In estimation by today's dollars, this would be over $4.5 billion of gold and silver, not counting the precious stones, was going to go into the temple. You see how he valued and understood what this was about, how God's majesty needed to be received. Verse 5. The gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? And now the leaders respond. Then the leaders of the fathers of the house, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and hundreds, with the officers over the king's work offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Now, just in gold and silver alone, this adds another $7.5 to $8 billion in today's money. We're talking between $12 and $13 billion of materials gathered for the son to build his house, and perfect, pure quality of gold and silver and more. Verse 8. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, and into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. We come willingly into the temple of God by his call, understanding and respecting his majesty, and the path that he is placing us on, and the destiny he's given us. Verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that in heaven, or that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. They knew it belonged to him in the first place. For we are all aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow and without hope. But now they were no longer aliens. There were no longer pilgrims. You know, Malachi 3, you could just write these verses down. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, speaks of the prophecy of John the Baptist and his work to prepare the way for Christ. As David prepared the material for Solomon, only we're told in Malachi 4 and verse 6 that John the Baptist wouldn't work with the silver and gold that the men of Israel were given under David. He was working with a different kind of refined gold and refined silver. Turned hearts. The hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, turned hearts to prepare the way for Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 17, we are told whose temple we are. You know, I was going to try to speed that up. Let's not do that. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, in reference to Paul, referring to the ministry and the work that they had been given in preparing this temple. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And brethren, there is fire ahead. Fire that will refine our gold and our silver. And by his grace, he will bring us through it. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We are. His divine nature, refined in each of us, is that refined gold and silver that his majesty mandates. His greatness requires it. We cannot receive his majesty otherwise. It would be wholly unfitting. The attributes of his character are its precious stones. Under the pressure that a life lived in this age in dedication to him generates, forges within us. Let's finish here in Ephesians chapter 2 and read verses 19 through 22. Mr. May opened this up for me earlier. I'm glad he stopped where he did. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, brethren, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. We are no longer pilgrims. We are the household of God. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the Word of God. Brethren, this is what unites us. We are founded on the Word of God. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is how we will receive his majesty. The Feast of Trumpets, brethren, is a celebration of our coming King. In all its symbolism and meaning, the day points to a reception that honors the majestic sovereignty of the returning Christ and the establishment of his rule over all men and all rule under his sacred power, his paternal care, his absolute authority, and in all his godly wisdom. Those who will receive Christ at his coming will both esteem and aspire to the fullness of his majesty.